As we come back together this morning, we start this Christmas season reflecting, according to the lectionary, on a rather troubling passage, a passage that one wonders why Matthew has to remind us of the unfortunate and tragic circumstances soon after Jesus' birth. We know that Herod was informed that a king had been born. King Jesus had been born. And the Jewish ruler of the area, Herod, who'd been a good friend of Caesar Augustus, helped him out in the wars following the assassination of Caesar, was being propped up by Rome and given this little fiefdom to run. And he had worked very hard to assert himself as a legitimate heir to the Jewish throne. He had invested a great deal of money in rebuilding and beautifying the temple, which was always, throughout the Old Testament moving forward, a sign of a good king. One who invests in and is a true king is one who builds up the temple and reaffirms the sacrificial system. He wants to be known as a good leader. And at the same time, as the front quote of your worship folder acknowledges, that even Josephus reminds us historically, the second century historian, that Herod was not afraid to use whatever means necessary to maintain his grip on power. And since he knew he wasn't terribly legitimate, he even had his wife killed at one point. It's not like he killed her more than once, but there was his wife that he had knocked off because he was afraid that she had some ideas about perhaps unseating him. Herod was anything but a just and honorable king. So it's not surprising that when the wise men went through Jerusalem, having seen a star, and therefore some sign outside of just somebody declaring themselves to be king, some insane person on a street corner who would declare himself king of Israel, would not probably get Herod terribly excited. But three wise men showing up, or however many there were, showing up after having traveled a long distance, saying that we have seen the celestial indication that a king has been born, and when you ask the sitting king where the king has been born, it's unnerving. And of course, Herod could have celebrated and said, "My stars, is it possible that the Messiah has been born? Was I really just holding his seat? It'll be so exciting to turn it over to the real king." That was an option. That's free will. But unfortunately, that was not Herod's response. There is a tendency in Christmas, as stories told of a man coming up to a pastor after a service during Christmas saying, "Look, I'm an atheist, I hate coming to these things, but I get why all of you like this. It's just so innocuous, so warm and comfortable to have a little baby born in a manger." And of course, Scripture itself indicates that even if that may be the feeling, unfortunately, in a culture, that the reality is there is nothing warm and fuzzy about Jesus' birth. That he is seen as a threat. The first attempt on his life is before he turns the age of two. That real power is unnerved by his presence. That evil does not take him lightly. And I'm reminded of the warnings in the Screwtape letters. And we all read it and we enjoy the book. And we think, all right, well, the Screwtape letters tells us that the enemy delights to take good things and make them somewhat mundane and take the teeth out of them so that we embrace the truth, but not in its full vigor and vim. And that is certainly what has happened to Christmas. if it is not earth-shaking, if it is not seen as a declaration of revolution, if it is not the first shot in the unseating of the powers and principalities of this world, if it isn't the beginning or the end, if you will, the beginning of the end, for the powers of this world, we're not recognizing what peace and love in this season really meet. It's not peace, peace where there is no peace. It's not love in a vague sentimental fashion. It is God's ferocious love for his people coming in power to unseat those things which would rob them of their eternal peace. It is peace that comes through the suffering and darkness that still wants to hold sway in this world. And so with that context, let's take an opportunity to read together Matthew chapter 2, a fairly familiar passage for most of us, about Jesus' flight to Egypt. We'll read through the end of the chapter, chapter 23. Hear now God's word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeps for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to encourage us with your truth. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might remember and delight, even as we are challenged, in a King who comes near. We pray, Lord, that by the Spirit, words would be said that are useful to the building up of your people. And whatever is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So as we look at this passage in Matthew, I want to simply reinforce how important Matthew sees the Old Testament. And so we're going to outline this sermon by using the three Old Testament quotes that are in our passage. The first one, out of Hosea chapter 11, points to the reality of God's people's exile. First, to Matthew's original hearers as Israelites who had experienced the exodus the exile in Egypt, the slavery. Then in verse 18, the quote from Jeremiah begins the story of the Exodus, one born in pain and suffering, yet nonetheless one where God takes his people out of the land. And then finally in verse 23, the quote from Isaiah 11, the exaltation of the rightful king. And so for Matthew, he's already in the life of Jesus, for those first readers who would have known their Old Testaments well, they were most likely, primarily the first recipients, Jewish Christians, wrestling with the implications of who Jesus was in light of what they knew about God's revelation through the prophets. And so Matthew weaves these great stories into the narratives of Jesus, sometimes explicitly and sometimes thematically. But it all goes back to great rhythms in the life of God's people, right? Because if you listened, and you were, I'm sure, to the outline of the sermon, that is the great outline of Scripture itself. The reality that there is an exile. Because of sin, we are apart from God, and we sit under the reign and rule of evil and death. Humanity wrestles with that throughout Scripture. The exile theme comes again and again and again for the people of Israel. And then the next theme is one of Exodus, that God will bring us out of the land of death, that when we find ourselves by omission or commission in the midst of a land of death and slavery, God comes and redeems and restores His people and brings them on a journey. Interestingly enough, there's no teleportation in Scripture. Jesus' ascension is not teleportation. It's just walking into another room. Right? He doesn't just instantly transport Israel into the promised land. There is a journey involved. God always has a journey for His people. There is a way in which being created in the image of God, and we read it this morning, that even the angels do not receive the same mercy that those created in the image of God do. Jesus did not die on the cross for the fallen angels who followed the tempter. No angels are redeemed in the redemptive act of Christ. I don't know what that means. It certainly doesn't make me want to get mouthy with an angel. It just simply means that for whatever reason, created in the image of God, as amazing as the angelic beings are, as powerful and rightfully honored they are not described as created in the image of God, and they are not redeemed and restored by the work of Christ. And there's something about being created in the image of God and God honoring us with free will, with the ability to learn and grow, to be like Him, that we find that our exodus is always one in which we have the ability to participate, that He leads us and we are to follow, that He strains us beyond what we think we can bear and we find that we can in His strength. And then the third theme of exaltation, glorification. First promised in things like the Davidic kingship and the glorious short-lived period between David's firming up of the boundaries of Israel and Solomon's great reign and the glory that was Israel for that shining moment, a promise, a hope of what might be. Longed for ever since. Jesus, of course, fulfills that, His exaltation after the resurrection. This is the story. We find ourselves in exile. God leads us through Exodus to His and our exaltation. So let's look at these passages to hopefully give us context for this amazing passage and perhaps, though not an understanding, context for even the great suffering that it records. So if you have your scriptures, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Again, I'm sure all of your Bibles fall open to it quickly since we just recently did a sermon series through the Minor Prophets, so y'all are ready to go. It's a beautiful book. It's a challenging book, but we find in chapter 11 some of the reflection upon the history of God's people. And again, we are a nation. We are, at least in the West, and certainly in our culture right now, challenged with wanting to reflect on history. There's enough challenging issues in the history, many wonderful things, but many challenging things in the history of the West and the history of the church, that there is, in some parts of our culture, a desire to just move forward. No sense in looking back. There's not a whole lot of biblical precedent for not looking back. In fact, one of the annoying things about the prophets is they regularly call God's people to look back so that they might understand where they are and where they're going. Hosea says this in chapter 1. I'm just going to read, 11, verses 1 through 4. This is what he says. And this is, again, what would have come to mind. We think that of just one verse because Matthew quotes it. But as you and I know, if we're quoting movies to one another, which has happened way too much in my family over the last few days, as we're all back and we all remember all the fun movies we watched when they were children, we quote one line from the movie, but of course that tells you the whole movie, or at least the whole scene in the movie. And then we usually go on to repeat the whole scene. But Matthew restrains himself. So we need to go back to Hosea. What does he say? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. And so Matthew, in pulling our minds and our hearts back to the image of Hosea and God's faithfulness, he's pointing to them back and saying, in the midst of this, we have one who is going to take on the role of Israel, the one who's going to need to be faithful on our behalf, the one who is going to know the history and bear the weight of exile. Out of Egypt, I called my son. A son who was lost. A son who was broken and in need, who needed to learn how to walk again. Jesus enters that story of exile, not just for Israel, but for you and me. We read a passage like that, and it's not uncommon for us to, in our own lives, reflect that we have often denied the fullness of God's leading and strength. Maybe taking credit for ourselves, maybe doubting that he was helping us at all. Jesus enters that. He becomes the one who was exiled. Exiled from his home under fear of death. But he doesn't stay in exile. He moves on to the Exodus. This reminded and rehearsed in Jeremiah 31. And if you turn there, Jeremiah 31, 15 and following, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. And that's where Matthew stops, because again, that is the moment at which those who were robbed of their children by Herod's paranoia and fear are sitting. But if you know Jeremiah, and I wish I knew it as well as they did, I would have instantly, and I could even maintain eye contact with you, and recite the next couple of verses, which are amazingly comforting, but I don't have them memorized. Thus says the Lord, keep your voices from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. It's hard, in fact, it's not hard, it's reasonable to connect the promises of Jeremiah and what Matthew knows about Jesus' resurrection. To put that in this passage is to extend the hope that a merciful God who can raise the dead can restore children. Without getting into wonderful and complicated and maybe futile, wonderful and futile, wonderful in the sense of entertaining, theological discussions about how fallen children, how old they have to be before there is an age of accountability. What we know is that a gracious and loving God sits on the throne, and He's far wiser and gracious than I will ever be. And for those weeping in the midst of a battle against sin and death, seeing the collateral quote-unquote damage, seeing those who are robbed of life and health, of comfort and security, those who get ground up in the consequences of sin, to know that there is a gracious God who knows them and is a God who restores. The hope for those mothers, even in the midst of their exodus, even in the midst of their sorrow, is that there is a God who will bring back all the living, that none shall escape, none shall fall away, is a better way to put it. The passage of Jeremiah gives us the hope that the exodus is a walk towards life. This side of glory, not all are going to complete that walk. Some will live to old age and die. Some will die prematurely, and we will wonder why. It will seem futile and pointless. And Jeremiah says, in the midst of the horror that was Assyria coming through, sorry, Babylon and Persia coming through the southern kingdom, Jeremiah's words from the Lord is, there is hope for your future. Matthew doesn't want us to reflect on the massacre of the innocents without reflecting on the promise of Jeremiah and the hope of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, Jeremiah is mere sentimentality and futile hope. But if Jesus really does get up, if the Exodus ends in a land and we cross through the water and we are reborn in the promised land, then there's hope for the future. And there are reasons to hope for those who have suffered even the most grievous of consequences in this fallen and broken world. We are people who can give hope. We can't preach people in, and we cannot, God help us, preach people out. We put all of our hope on a loving and gracious God. When we come to grieve with those who grieve, to weep with those who weep, we point to the fact that there is hope for the future because we have a God who brings our children home. Each one of us is someone's child. But he doesn't just leave there. We stop, we conclude in verse 23 with the quote from Isaiah 11, which we've read recently. And I will read just a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. English translations don't quite do this justice, but the land of Nazareth and the tribe of Judah is a reference back to Isaiah 11. He will be known as one who comes up from the stump of Jesse, and that from Nazareth, from that place. it restores the hope of the exaltation of the Messiah. It ties these passages together. So we start fleeing from a land of slavery and death. We find ourselves on a road that is often terrifying, and as we sang this morning, terrifyingly narrow, but one that has a clear direction and a clear hope and future, shown to us already in the one who was the true shoot, who did spring up, whose tree continues to grow. Christmas is absolutely about great upheaval in the spiritual and in the material world. It impacts politics and it impacts the politics of the spirit world. Death and sin know that they are defeated, though they are as deluded oftentimes as I am in my sin. The king is established, even though at times I can't see him clearly. The future is secure. That's Christmas. It's absolutely a time of peace and love. A God who promises to restore real peace, eternal peace. And that means dealing with death and evil. And he is a God who brings love, because it is his very nature and character to give of himself, to give love that restores and renews. Again, in this year, to live out the spirit of Christmas means bringing peace into places where there really isn't peace. And that only comes when in our marriages and in our relationships with our children and our friends, we bring peace by leading with love. Truth spoken in love, mercy given in love, patience given in love, kindness given in love. That will unsettle the powers and principalities of this world. They thrive on hatred and fear. We bring peace and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you be merciful. We do grieve, not just for the mothers who wept 2,000 years ago, the fathers who grieved, Lord, but the mothers and the fathers today who weep and grieve over the loss of children, some of them directly because of their parents' faith. We pray that you would give them comfort. We pray that you would give them hope, the sure hope of the resurrection. May they delight in the sure knowledge that they have yet to begin their true time with their family. We pray that we might be in the midst of this travail. Love and peace. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.